Amen, church. See if I can get wired up correctly, and then we should be good to go. All right, church. Well, last week when Scott, or a couple weeks ago actually, when Scott and Luke approached me about preaching, I was super excited. I was like, this is going to be awesome. I can't wait to preach. I love having the opportunity here to preach here. And I asked him what passage we'll be working on, you know? And I was like, well, what are we going to be looking at? They said 2 Corinthians 8, and they kind of gave me this grin. I'm like, okay. Well, we'll see what that means. And I go home and get my study Bible, open it up, and I see the title of it, Sacrificial Giving. And I'm like, oh boy, this is a topic that is not often well received in church. It's seldom met with with appreciation, and you know, that whole giving word in church, it's almost like the word that we don't say. You know, we here at the gathering do. We give to the Lord what He's given to us. But for the most part, growing up, that was a term we didn't really use. No one really said giving. They'll say tithing, which is a good word. It's biblical, and it's used, but it's still a little unsettling. So, just for full disclosure, this sermon may make you feel uncomfortable, maybe even a little convicted, and if so, that's okay. That's not necessarily, it's not bad to feel that way. That means the Spirit is moving through His Word and through His people. So we encourage you to embrace it so we can live more like Christ. So again, just full disclosure, I want you all to be aware of that. Now, before we begin, let's pray one more time to our Father because we may need it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the gift of Christ. Lord, help us to understand that this gift is so much more, it's just so much more precious than words can even explain. Help us to understand that this gift of Christ is not simply a gift placed before us, but rather a pursuit of us when we were trying to outrun Your grace, Father, but You were sufficient and brought us back in. Father, help us to understand that we have been shown what true generosity looks like, and Lord, it looks like a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Lord, allow us to learn from Your word so that we may live like You, love like You, and give like You. It is in Your name we pray. Amen. All right, church, before we dive into it, I do want to say a few words. Just tell me, or at least think about what comes to mind when I say them. We'll talk about giving, generosity, and charity. Now, what are some things that come to mind? I know one of the popular ones is Salvation Army, especially around Christmas time. I pictured them with a little Santa hat and a red bucket ringing a bell. And that's a huge thing I think of. My grandpa did it, and it's an act of generosity. You know, they're asking people if they would donate their money to help serve others. Or do you think of possibly the grocery store checkout line when they ask you if you'd like to give a dollar or two to whatever the charity is of that month? Now, maybe if you're like me as well, I hear giving and charity and generosity, and I think of a lot of the political movements that are kind of going on right now and stirring up. And whether good or bad, we all have a certain understanding of what we think of generosity. And I'm sure we all know that we are to love our neighbor as Christ loved them, but perhaps we've missed the mark of what generosity means. Perhaps we've missed the true meaning, and specifically what it means here within the church. Now, it's not going to be a political sermon. I'm not here to support anyone other than Jesus. Rather, I'm here to remind you of the sacrifice that was made in the cross and how we can live in generosity in light of that cross. Now, before we really hit the heart of the text, we do need to give a little bit of background information. Now, as you all know, you navigate the New Testament, and Paul is all about this. He says this phrase numerous times, the giving to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It comes up in numerous passages, and you see that he's collected from funds from Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia Minor. And Paul is often with his delegates, with people to ensure that the funds were getting there safely and make sure they were accurate and there wasn't a mishandling. So he was going through these precautions. Now, the recipients of these gifts were Hebrew Christians. They were in a severe financial crisis here in Jerusalem. Now, the Jews would convert to Christianity and would often be outcast, not just socially, but even financially and in terms of their work. So you would often see, you can even go back to around the Holocaust, before, right when everything began to go from bad to worse, the Jew shops
were kind of overthrown. They were outcast. It started that Jews, that you wouldn't shop where a Jew would own the shop. And then it turned to it was just closed down. And though it may not have been as severe, the same concept was going on in Jerusalem here, where the Jewish business owners were kind of being outcast because they were no longer true Jews. They were Jews who had converted to Christianity. And so in the midst of this, their businesses were completely cut off, and especially following the baptism, which was huge for them because that was a public display. And once conservative Jews or even liberal Jews, true Jews, would see that, oh, they're being baptized in Jesus, well, they're not Jewish. Then at that point, they're Jewish Christians. And so they would cut them off. Now, additionally, Palestinian residents were suffering from a famine that came from the reign of Emperor Claudius. So they're on top of having rough business times in Jerusalem, they were going through a severe famine. And then being the mother church, because again, it started in Jerusalem, they had a large number of teachers, missionaries, and just people that needed to be supported when compared to churches in smaller areas. Think of us here at the gathering. We have a small core group of staff for the number of congregation that we have, but at other churches that may have, you know, significantly larger numbers, they need more support because there's more people working there. And if that still wasn't enough for a financial crisis, Jews and Christian Jews alike who lived in Palestine had to pay double taxes. They had to tax both to Rome, and they had to tax both to the Jewish authorities. So if you're a Jew in Jerusalem at this time, it's not exactly a good time for you. But this all still begs the question of why Paul was so adamant about raising and delivering these funds. Now, he was certainly motivated by the love of his brethren, but most importantly, Paul was motivated by the love of Christ, which he had been shown on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul was convinced that these gifts would honor Jesus and would help sustain the people of God. Now, interestingly enough, these gifts also represent the equality amongst Jew and Gentile that we'd kind of hammered out through Galatians when Rob had preached through that. So it's just something else to think about, that it's really bridging the gap between Jew and Gentile. Now again, as we approach this text, we must understand that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to do two things: to facilitate the collection and to set forth the philosophy of Christian stewardship. Now this is not Paul's first time mentioning a collection to Corinth. We'll go back to that. He did have previous conversations with them. But before we continue with what the text means, let's look at the specific text. We'll be looking at Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. Let us read that together. Actually, will you stand as we read God's word together? God's word says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had stated, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty may become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago stated not only to do his work, but also had a desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing out of it of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen. You all may be seated. Now, as I mentioned in the background information, we can see these sections really being divided into two parts. First part being how this Christian generosity is modeled. Paul gives an example of that, looking at the church in Macedonia. And then the second part, he really kind of hones in on what is the supreme method, or not the supreme method, but what is the supreme motivation to give to one another. So we're going to look specifically at verses 1 and 2 right now. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So right off the bat, Paul is describing how the grace of God has been moving through the churches in Macedonia. He states that despite their testing of affliction, there was a wealth of generosity towards the church. Now, I want you all to kind of picture what's going on here, because I know Paul uses this really strange language that may not be as common to us. He does a lot of comparisons back and forth. Now, Paul says they are experiencing an affliction and get responding in a wealth of generosity in the midst of testing affliction. Now, it's clear through the scriptures that the Lord is not the author of the temptation, but he does allow it. It is being allowed. And we see this concept being expounded in Job, where God allows Job to be stripped of everything, his wealth, his friends, his family. Even in the midst of this suffering, Job is able to cry out, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And even the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, how incredible is this cry? Yes, there may be some differences between Job and the church in Macedonia, but it's clear both are suffering through affliction. Both are being tested, but they're still responding in a way that the Lord is seeking. They're both responding in generosity of grace. Now, how incredible is this? The church in Macedonia was able to respond so well that Paul is using them as an example. Paul's going to Corinth saying, "Guys, these guys got it." And not to bring them down, but to say, "Hey, you want to know how it's done? Just look over here, because they're doing it." Now, Paul describes that the church in Macedonia is not responding in, you know, a painful, slow turning towards their brothers in Jerusalem, but rather there is joy. There is a wealth of generosity. They're excited to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul explains how both Job and the churches in Macedonia were able to respond so positively in such trying times. In verse 1, he highlights that they are responding out of the grace of God that has been given, and out of that grace comes joy. Now, how often do we walk into churches, or not necessarily here, but church events or with brothers and sisters that profess Christianity, and just see kind of worn down, burdened people? Now, don't get me wrong, as Christians, we are going to go through trials. We are going to be burdened. There are seasons, Ecclesiastes is very clear on this, there are seasons where we will be worn and burdened, but there is joy. We have the book here. We not only know what happened before, during, and after, we know the author who wrote it and the promises that he has made within it. So there should be joy. Where others may not see the hope that we see, we can own it. Church, let me be clear again. Christians, this does not mean that Christians can't suffer. We do. We in the church in Macedonia can testify to this. However, we are to be so wrapped up in the grace of God that we are overflowed with the oil of joy. Because of that grace that God has shown to the church in Macedonia, they were able to respond with a wealth of generosity and an abundance of joy. So again, church, I want to just remind you, this is a little nugget of wisdom that Paul is providing from this text, that there can be joy in the midst of suffering and in the midst of affliction. And that joy isn't just, you know, well, suck it up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just keep on plowing. No, that joy comes from, man, this is a difficult life. This is a difficult time, especially here in America or here in Ashe County. Financially, there are some difficult times, but there is joy, and that joy comes from Christ, because we know what's going to happen. That suffering is not eternal. In fact, he promises to bring an end to that suffering. Now, church, I want us to look again at verses 3 through 5 to see how the church in Macedonia specifically gave. Paul states they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. In reading these verses, Paul kind of shares some practical information on giving. He firstly identifies that the church gave according to their means and even beyond. And church, we're going to take just a few moments and kind of flesh that out. We're going to discuss what this means and what it doesn't mean. Now, in describing how the church in Macedonia gave beyond their means, does not mean that they enslaved themselves to a debt to give. I had a brother Scott share with me a story of a woman who was tithing with a credit card. It's like, well, that's heart may be in the right place, but that's not giving beyond your means. That's enslaving to something else to give for something good, but you're still enslaved. That's not what it means at all. They do not enslave themselves to debt or to anyone else. And Paul's not advocating giving offerings with a credit card or anything like that. Rather, he is highlighting that sacrifices were made so that believers in the church could give. And that's what it means beyond their means. It's making a sacrifice so that you can give. Because church, it's real easy to get a paycheck and to just go ahead and cash and say, all right, well, I got a, how most people look at it, say, all right, I got a house bill, and we got to get groceries and gas and light, and boom, they'll get through all their debts first. It's like, okay, and then have this little bit of money left over. Okay, well, we still need groceries, and we go out to eat on Friday nights, and we go, Bible study, we got to bring over goodies, we got to do that, and Sunday after church, we got to go to lunch, And so they take all these debts off, and by the end of the day, there's not a lot to give. And I'm just saying, maybe that needs to be changed. Maybe we need to look at our finances a little bit differently. That way we are able to give beyond our means. And again, we'll flesh that out a little more. But maybe Paul is saying that giving beyond your means requires a sacrifice. And that if you're not losing something and not making a sacrifice to give, maybe you're not giving. Maybe you're not giving how the Lord is calling you to give in light of his grace. Now, church, this is vital, and we must understand this. This is not a plea to get you all to give more. This is definitely not an attempt to kickstart a fundraiser. A lot of churches will look at this passage, and say, all right, we're going to build a building. All right, church, we're going to read this passage. Everyone should give more. We're going to pass around the offering plate twice today. No, that's not what today is about. Paul states how the church gave themselves to the Lord first, and then by the will of God to them. It all goes back to the sacrifice that was made so that we may be restored to our Heavenly Father. It goes back to the garden when sin entered in the world and the promise that a seed would defeat Satan. It goes back to the tribe of Israel who time and time again missed the mark, but God brought them back in. It goes back to the kings and rulers who God had appointed and everyone's looking to. Is this our Savior? Is this our Savior? He's a Savior, not the Savior. It constantly goes back to it. And church, it goes back to the cross and the tomb. It all goes back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And church, it all goes forward to the day in which Christ is bringing all things to himself. Just as Jesus gave sacrificially, we too must respond to the work of the gospel with the same understanding that we are participating in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus gave sacrificially, so we have to respond in the same way that Jesus responded, saying, okay, when he was on the cross, he wasn't doing it with a grin on his face. No, he was suffering. There was suffering for that cause because he knew that he was participating in something greater. And this isn't to knock Jesus down to a human. He is fully human and fully God, but he is modeling this for us. We must understand that when we sacrifice for our giving, we too are participating in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. This means that offering is more than a number. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross does not mean we can scrape the surface of our bank accounts or simply pull out a few bills we have in our pockets and put it in the offering. Again, these things aren't bad, but the sacrifice of our Lord and Jesus is worth more than 10%. I want to say that again. To give is not bad, but the sacrifice that our Lord made is worth more than just 10%. Does this mean that we are to sell everything we own and just live on the streets? As they mentioned in Acts, people were selling properties they had. Well, maybe, but what we're not advocating that here. We're advocating a lifestyle of worship. This may mean that as believers, we may have to adjust our lifestyles to that which we are, to adjust our lifestyles from worshiping ourselves with our finances to worshiping God. And again, it doesn't mean it's bad to get a car or bad to have nice things. It's not bad. You can have money and still glorify the Lord and it be worshipful. You can. But it is about a lifestyle of worship. It is. If we're not giving sacrificially, and again, church, this is not from any motive other than a lifestyle of worship that he demands. Now, again, it doesn't mean we live on the streets and forsake our responsibilities to our families, to our children, to our wives, to our husbands. No, it does not mean that. But again, we may have to adjust our lives so that we are worshiping our Lord with our finances and not just our lips. Now, in Matthew 6, Jesus points out, man cannot serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other. Now, church, this is not to say that, you know, you're all dirty sinners and you all need to give more. No, we're not here to condemn. We are here to correct and to have a lifestyle of worship. We must respond to the Lord with our giving in light of his rich grace and give sacrificially. You know, if we're going to eat out several, and I am very much convicted of this. This isn't a you all, this includes me. If we're eating out several nights a week at different restaurants and, you know, and our giving reflects that, then maybe we should sacrifice some meals. And I'm not necessarily advocating fasting, but maybe the Lord is calling you to do that. But maybe if we're spending these unnecessary funds to go and live comfortably, well, maybe we need to not be so comfortable. Maybe God wants us to be uncomfortable. Maybe God doesn't want us to go out to eat and to spend these frivolous funds. Maybe he is calling us to, okay, maybe we can eat home a little more cheaply. And that's just a small sacrifice in light of the cross. But maybe he is calling us to make changes in our lives. Now, church, I want you just to imagine with the sacrifices that we can make, even just simply just a few meals, sacrificing going out to eat a few nights a week. Just imagine if we all were to do that, we'll say each meal at a restaurant, even at just an okay restaurant, even at a fast food, somewhere between $7 and $10 a person. So if we all were to do that, just one meal a week, we all pulled that together, how much more could those funds go to advance the gospel both here in Ashe County and around the world? That's just one meal. That's just one little meal. Now just imagine if that was scaled up even more. Say God is calling you to maybe live more sacrificially, to live a little more uncomfortable life. Good, church, it's not bad to be uncomfortable. Now, church, let's read again through verses 6 through 8. Paul states that accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had stated, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Now, church, in verse 6, Paul is kind of, you know, urging Timothy to follow up with this act of generosity that it had begun on a previous visit. However, Paul will drive this point home later on in verses 10 and 11. So right now, we're going to really hone in on 7 and 8. In these verses, Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth to align their generosity with their faith. Again, he compliments them on their speech, their knowledge, their earnestness, their love, but he pushes them to have generosity marked by the grace of God as well. Now, church, I want to take a moment just to illustrate this with kind of a personal story. I work at Wilkes Regional, helping screen patients for financial assistance with, you know, the hospital stuff, and I primarily work with Medicaid and disability. And firstly, I want to thank you guys for praying for work for me to find something that I can provide for my family, and I'm very thankful for that. Now, within that work, we'll sometimes have patients that say that they're disabled, because most people claim that they're disabled, and they likely aren't. Not always, but likely aren't. And I can think back just a few days ago we had a patient who came up in our system as self-pay, so that means I had to give him a phone call and see if we can help him out with his bills. And I did, and the spouse picked up, and the spouse says, you know, or I ask if I can speak with the patient, and the spouse says, oh, well, he's at work right now. Which, when you file disability and you're at work right now, those don't go hand in hand. That means you're, if you're working, you're not disabled. At least technically, that's how it's defined. And you see, that's really troubling, because if a patient says that they're disabled, that means they're not able to work. See, the patient's actions did not match other aspects or other claims in his life. Now, the same goes for us believers in our generosity. How can we say we love the Lord and not worship Him completely? Now, church, it doesn't matter how much Christian music you listen to, how many prayers you pray each day, how many verses you know, how friendly you may be to others, or even how many Christian posts you like on Facebook. Our Lord Jesus sacrificed His all for us to be united to the Father, and He demands total worship. He does. Anything less than complete worship of the King is not a lifestyle of worship and is an offense to God, and this includes our giving. Now, I want to reiterate this because, again, we are not calling you to sell everything you own, to live off the streets and forsake your financial responsibilities. No. However, we must respond to the grace of God with our worship, which includes our finances. We must not be slaves to petty things when we are free to worship the One who is worth it. We must give according to the grace that we've been shown. Now, church, I do want to state that again. We must give according to the grace that we've been shown. And we've been shown much grace. Now, this transitions into the second half of what Paul is talking about. The first half being, all right, there's this example. And the second half being the supreme motive of giving. So we're going to be looking at verse 9 right now. Let's read this together. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, may become rich." Now, how refreshing is this truth? We often think about the second half of that verse where, you know, well, we became rich in the blessings we have in Christ. And trust me, that's a lot to praise about. That's, we sing about that every Sunday. But we need to understand that it starts with the grace that He's shown us and how He emptied Himself out and how He humbled Himself first so that we can be restored, so that we may be rich. Now, I wonder if we considered also what Christ had left when He became poor. What does Christ becoming poor look like? Does it just mean, you know, almost like a mascot, Jesus hopped into a little suit? He's like, all right, I'm going to be a human now. No, that's missing the point here. You know, Jesus had perfect fellowship with the Father. He was our spotless lamb, our pure sacrifice, the necessary atonement for our sins. And He humbled Himself to the fullest extent in that He took on the wrath of God. That same punishment of sin that we all deserve, He took it. Not only did Jesus do all of this, but He also left the heavenly dwelling place united with the Father to come down to the earth so He can be tortured and killed. John 6 also highlights this, as Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the One who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Church, this is our motive. When we give our worship to the worthy King, we are to do so because He has shown us much grace. When we are to love our brothers and sisters as Christ loved them, we do so because we've been shown much grace. When we sing His praises, we do so because we have been shown much grace. Church, when we respond to the Lord with our finances, we do so because we have been shown much grace. John 1 also highlights this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And you guys see this pattern here? You know, in light of the cross, we're to be imitators of Him. Not by our own. It's not by enough elbow grease or enough good intentions, but rather by the strength of Christ that we're able to do this. And if we're not relying on Christ for this, well, then it's not a worship and it's not pleasing to Him. You know, He deserves our complete worship because He emptied Himself out so that we might be restored to the Father. When it was our necks on the chopping block, Jesus said, "No, I've got it. I'll pay your penalty." And He did. So we are called to respond to Him in worship, which includes our entire lives, beginning with the transformative work He started inside, which then flows outwardly to our actions, how we treat others. Because again, you can have the outward actions. You know, Jesus says the Pharisees got it right on the outside, but the inside was corrupt. Therefore, the outside was worthless. You know, how good, Jesus, you know, in the parable says, how good is a bowl that, you know, you wash the outside of, and the outside's crystal clean. And sometimes our Yazelis can testify, our dishwasher will make the outside of the bowl real clean. But if you look on the inside, you don't want to eat out of it because it's not clean. It's dirty. And church, let's continue to look and see how Paul links this example of grace to the faith of the Lord's people. Let's again look at verses 10 through 12. "And in this manner, I gave my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do the work, but also had a desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now, church, in this example, Paul is reminding the church of Corinth of their previous commitment to give. This commitment flowed from a desire to give as Christ is given unto them. And Paul is blatantly calling out Corinth on their words. He's telling them, "Hey, guys, you remember that promise, that thing you were so excited about and you were eager and ready to do? You know, you were wanting to help your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You had that promise you're so eager to make. What happened to it? Why have you not been people of your word? Why have you not fulfilled the promise that you made well over a year ago?" Paul is literally telling them, and this is maybe the only time I've seen this, and people say this phrase and actually mean it, to put their money where their mouth is. Now, again, Paul is not calling the church in Corinth. He's not going in there, as many would do, and say, "You're liars, you're heathens, and you're just messing it all up. It's all gone. What are you doing?" No, he's encouraging them. And there's something to that. And I want to encourage you guys as well. It's not to say, "What are you doing? Get it right." No, it's to say, "Guys, let's be encouraged in towards godliness and understand how we should live in the shadow of the cross." Now, church, why is Paul doing this? He's not calling them a liar. He's encouraging them to be people of their word. But why? Because Jesus is worthy of such worship. And that should be the reason why we do most anything in our lives. Why do we go to work even when it's difficult? Because Jesus is worthy of that worship. Why do we stay up late with our spouses or our children and, you know, to talk with them, to spend time with them? Yes, we love them, but ultimately, what kind of love are we trying to create here? We're trying to create a love that's worthy of His worship because He's worthy of it. Now, church, I'm sure most of us here today would say that we're faithful to our words. I mean, we're not like blatantly deceiving one another. We're not lying to one another. We can say that, you know, but can we say we've been men and women of our word? Are we fulfilling the promises that we've made? Now, church, this applies to every avenue of our lives, every aspect of our lives. Those relatives and friends that we see once a year or a couple times a year, we're like, "Oh, yeah, well, I'll give you a call. We'll hang out." Do we? Do I? I'm guilty of this as well. This is why I'm saying we and not a you. If we tell our bosses that we're going to be at work at a specific time and make an agreement to that, are we faithful to do that? Church, with tax season kind of coming to a close, are we being faithful in our giving to the authorities, even if we disagree with them? You know, church, it's difficult to give a government money that you may not completely agree with. But we're called to do so. You know, the government should look at the Christians and be like, "Hey, they're faithful. You know, look at them. They've got it going on. We got to go collect from these people, but those Christians got it. They're being faithful to it." Now, church, are we making these commitments to our brothers and sisters and failing to uphold our promises, including those promises here at the Gathering Church? Church, it's important for us to understand that if we are going to commit to something, no matter how big or small it may be, if it's a commitment to go to have someone over to your house for dinner, or a commitment to give a certain amount to support a certain ministry, we have to be people of our words. Church, in light of Paul's urging the Corinthians, are we financially following through with the total worship and commitment that we made to our Lord when we surrendered our life, our whole life to Him? Or do we guard certain aspects of our lives? Do we say, Lord, you can have all this, but don't you dare touch my finances. They're mine. Well, guess what? They're not. You can work as hard as you want to, but every penny that you get, every blessing that you've received comes from the Lord. And we must understand that, because if we come at an aspect where it's my money and my finances and I've earned it, you may have earned it, but the Lord supplied it. And if we did surrender our lives to Him, if we did commit that we will give all of ourselves to Him, He demands all of our lives, not most of our lives. Because most is not all. It's not. You can say 99.9% of my life is committed to the Lord. Well, guess what? 0.1% isn't, and He desires all of you. Jesus, you know, the Father didn't send just part of His Son for part of His grace and part of His mercies. He sent His whole Son to pay the penalty, not just part. Now, church, are we making Christ the Lord of most of our lives, or have the graces that we've been shown sufficient to make Him Lord of all? These are the questions we have to consider. Now, some of you may say, but I can't give. I have bills to pay, mouths to feed, or I'm giving some already, but the Bible commands. But are we, as the Bible commands, giving our first fruits? Have we intentionally arranged our lives in a manner that the Lord is glorified even with our finances? Or are we slaves to our lifestyles? Church, we know what the Lord commands, and it's not a number, it's not a percentage, it's a lifestyle and an attitude of worship. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I'm giving what I can. That's a lifestyle of worship because I'm worshiping Him with all other aspects. No, if we're not being intentional in sacrificially giving and understanding that whenever we put that money in the plate, whether it's a bill in a plate or typing it in online or however you do it, if we're not understanding that that is an act of worship and treating it as such, is it a worship pleasing to the Lord or not? Now, I would say no. If we're not intentionally giving to Him and sacrificially giving to Him and responding in light of the cross, I would say that's probably not a worship. That's just a ritual. Now, church, perhaps this does mean you need to alter your lifestyle. Maybe you're a slave to a lifestyle of living beyond your means. Maybe you and your family, I know I'm convicted of this very much myself, of eating out a majority of the meals, which become costly, which will affect your giving. It'll affect all aspects of your lives. The Lord demands disciples, you know? The Lord doesn't need any more Sunday Christians who sit comfortably in their chairs and make a Sunday routine of singing the right songs, talking to the right people, and putting the right amount on the plate. The Lord doesn't want comfortable Christians. He wants disciples. He demands disciples who will pick up their cross and follow Him. That's an instrument of torture. That's us dragging around an electric chair or dragging around all the, you know, proteins for the injections, for lethal injections. That's what the equivalent is. We don't need any more comfortable Christians. We need to be disciples who are sacrificing in light of the sacrifice that's been made. Now, for some of you who may be hurting financially, I want to encourage you that there is hope. Just as the Lord is faithful in salvation, He is just as faithful in deliverance. He delivered His people out of a wide variety of forms of slavery, and He will continue to be faithful to His children. Whether from economic troubles, because again, here in Ashe County, I feel you guys. Like, I know that pain. Scott and Luke and the leadership team here, and we see that. We know it's not the easiest financial time here in Ashe County. You know, there's a lot of work going on. There is. And there's not a whole lot of pay from it. And I'm not talking about here in the church necessarily. I'm talking about here in the county. There's not a lot of opportunities, not a lot of available options. But church, we must understand that if he is faithful to his children, and we believe that, and we need to understand that he'll continue to be faithful to his children. Now, whether these difficult times come from just the way the economy is or from poor financial dealings in our past, the Lord is faithful to his children. Now, I'm going to be really clear. This is not a prosperity gospel. Don't expect a check in your mailbox with, you know, all your debt gone instantly. No, your debt's been paid, but not that one. No, not that one. Not yet. You may have to labor as a consequence for your actions. But church, our Father is rich in grace, rich in mercy, and is faithful to forgive all those who call upon him. He's given what we need to work so we're not slaves, so that we can be free. We were bought at a price so we can be free, not so we can be enslaved to a variety of debts, not so we can be enslaved to a little piece of plastic that we carry around in our wallets. Now, church, let us finish up the passage with what we're reading here in verses 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul begins to kind of paint a picture here of what giving looks like for the church at Corinth. He begins to elaborate on what it is and what it's not. He says that this isn't a gift so that, you know, church in Jerusalem can slack off, kind of do their own thing for a little while, help get their pieces together. No, they're in need. He's supplying their need. And I don't mean they're uncomfortable. I mean there are people starving and dying. There's a need. And Paul's also saying that the church in Corinth, he's not saying these words so that they may be burdened. He's like, oh, if they're going well, we'll slap them with this, so they'll really feel the weight of the cross. No. No. Church, rather, this is a gift. They're giving out of a gift of abundance. Now, what type of abundance is Paul talking about here? Is he limiting this conversation to, well, give what you can when you can? Or is he describing something a bit larger here? Is he kind of framing out this concept of giving? Now, it's pretty obvious, we read in the text, he's describing a financial abundance. He is. There's no other way around it. Simply put, the church at Corinth has an abundance while the church in Jerusalem was severely lacking, and Paul wanted them to address those needs specifically. But church, Paul is not just saying that we are to give only out of a financial abundance, but it's firstly out of grace. Now, it's that same grace that brought us from death to life, that same amazing grace we sing about, that same grace that was fulfilled on the cross and the tomb, that should motivate our giving. And again, let me be clear, this does not mean that we are to give only to the church when we have an abundance. You remember that whole concept of giving that I first laid out, where people are like, okay, well, I got my bills and, you know, family's got to eat and gas, electricity, water, everything else, and then we give what's left? Well, in light of the cross, in light of Jesus giving his all, what if we flip that? What if our giving started with, okay, I've earned this much. I've earned this much in this pay period. I'm going to give to the Lord. I am. I'm not going to tell you percentage-wise. I'm not going to tell you a dollar amount because I don't know. And I honestly don't care to know about the finances. What I care about is the heart, the motivation behind it, saying the Lord has provided for me and my family and these many blessings that I can't even count all of. Well, what if I gave to him first? Because he gave us his first. Okay, maybe that's what first fruit means. And then in light of that, say, okay, well, I've got these bills to pay. You've made financial commitments. We have to follow through. And say, well, I don't have much left over. I hear you. I know what that's like. We all know what that's like. At some point or another, we can testify, if there's not a whole lot left over, then maybe we should adjust our lifestyle so there may be a little bit more left over. And adjusting that lifestyle doesn't mean giving less or scraping that off or putting it at the bottom. Because that's not how grace works. That's not how the cross worked. It started with Jesus and ended with his resurrection, and he's coming back, so we can't just give him what we have left over, scrape off the bottom. Now, church, we are to give in the abundance of grace that we have been shown. And we are to give above and beyond just what we would normally give on a weekly, biweekly, monthly, however, whatever that payment schedule looks like. There are times where Paul is talking about giving in abundance, going above and beyond. Paul makes this even more clear when he quotes in Exodus saying, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the manna principle. When the Lord is providing for the needs of his people, the response should be that others are not lacking in need either. In church, we must evaluate what this need means. Neither Paul or I are advocating a more comfortable lifestyle. Not a chance. Jesus did not take nails through his hands and feet, put on a crown of thorns so that we may sit comfortably. Need not think we're entitled to anything other than death. By need, Paul is explicitly referring to first the physical need, food, water, making sure they're not starving, but in addition to the spiritual need of the grace of the Father, the bread of life, the living water. If our King whom we worship became poor so that we may be rich in him, our lifestyle should be glorifying him rather than our own advancements. Yeah, church, that's not easy. Because as humans, and especially in the workforce, it's always about the next step. Okay, how can we advance? How can we build this bridge so we can get to here and here to here? There's not an arrival. And if you constantly look for the next thing, there won't be. There's always going to be another step. Well, if I can get this and then this and this, it's always moving forward. But maybe we should shape our lives so we can be content in him, not necessarily content with what we're comfortable with. Now, church, I've seen you all pull together in some incredible ways, and I truly do mean that. I've seen when Daniel was going through a rough time physically, I've seen the church give above regular giving, and that is such a blessing. Church, when I came on board, before I had any kind of work, it was a struggle, but you guys helped provide for me, and I thank you. The Days, thank you for helping provide for them when Daniel was going through his sickness and all these treatments and everything that was going on. I've seen that, and praise God for that. Church, you've gone above and beyond your regular giving to fulfill a specific need, and I praise God that he reigns so sovereignly in your life that you're motivated to give to additional needs as they arise. But church, I want to encourage you to continue to do so. As the gathering continues to grow in numbers and leadership, I pray that we all begin to look for more ways that we're able to give and support beyond our standard giving. We can look for other opportunities to give, just as we did with sending our pastors to Nicaragua. That's a way that we have done this, and that's another way we can continue to do this. Church, when we look for other opportunities, you know, there are children and, you know, women and children starving in the world. Maybe we can, you know, in our little community here in Ashe County, maybe we can help impact that. But it starts with giving sacrificially, because if we are going to maintain our current lifestyles and our current giving and our current everything else kind of plateauing off, well, how's it going to advance? How's the gospel going to advance? So church, again, I continue to look for needs that we have here. but at church, as we are growing, there will be additional needs, both with leadership as Luke comes along full-time at the gathering, and his missions as we explore how the Lord is moving his people to serve across the country, across the county as well. I pray that we would all be open and ready for what the Lord has in store, because we may not see specifically what it looks like, but we know that we are to give, we're called to give, and above just our standard giving, to make sacrificial giving a part of our lives. The church, as we wrap up our time here today, I want to encourage you all to look at the specific needs that have not been met, both inside the church and outside the walls of the church. As the gathering continues to be blessed, I pray that we may be a blessing to our community and our pastors, but most importantly, to our Lord. Church, we've seen this model of generosity through Christ Jesus. I pray that his grace and mercy would motivate us to worship him with all areas of our lives, and not just most of it, and not just our singing, not just our interactions with others, but the totality of our worship. I pray that his grace and mercy would motivate us to worship him with all areas of our lives, including our finances, and that we may find strength in his generosity and may His grace be our anthem for all of our lives. Church, let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the gift of Christ. I pray that our lives would be transformed by His grace and that we may be reflectors of Your generosity. Lord, I pray that You would sovereignly reign in our lives. I pray that You would sovereignly reign in our lives, both inwardly and outwardly, and that we may rightly call You the Lord of all. Not the Lord of most, but the Lord of all. Lord, we ask all this in Your name. Amen.